Job chapter 26, beginning now at verse 1. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit cometh from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over the empty place, and hangs the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the Lord, the cloud, is not rent under him. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven trembled, and are astonished at his reproof. He divides the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smites through the proud. By his spirit he has garnished the heavens. His hand has formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways. How little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedly, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." Gracious Father, we look to you this morning for understanding in these things. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would teach us and guide us. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, it's interesting as we go through these chapters. I mean, we're coming really to an end of the argument, if you will, with Job's comforters. And it is interesting to see how Job's friends have spoken seemingly so knowingly about God. They act as though they've kind of cornered the market on who God is and what God would say. But at the end of this book, towards the end of this book, God reveals that they really don't know what they're talking about. You know, God kind of reproves them for their foolishness and things they've said. And sadly, so often, those that seemingly say the most about God know the least about God. You know, people will spout off and say all kinds of things, and then we find out in a way that they're just ignorant. But chapter 25, verse 1. "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and said, Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise?" This is Bildad's third and final discourse, and actually I would say it's his best discourse. You can tell because it's pretty short. It's only six verses long. You know, the fewer words spoken at this point, the better. But he starts out saying that God has dominion over all things, that his armies and his power are limitless, that his light, his influence, and his blessing are manifest to all. And that's true. You know, God allows the rain to rain on the just and the unjust. He allows the sun to shine on the good and the bad. And so, you know, he takes care of everybody, basically. But in verse 2, it refers to his peace in his high places. I believe this refers to there being peace in heaven. There aren't any arguments in heaven about the will of God. You know, hey, do we obey God or not? You know, maybe take a vote. You know, in heaven, when God speaks, it simply gets done. And, you know, God speaks and it's accomplished. That's why Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, there's no resistance to the will of God. There's plenty of that, though, on the earth, isn't there? You know, and that's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in verse 4, "How then can a man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm?" And so he begins to ask this kind of rhetorical question, which would appear to be, you know, he's applying it towards Job, but as he's applying it towards Job, we realize that his line of reasoning, his logic, actually applies to all of us, because he's actually describing the depravity of man, the sinful nature of man. You know, the world and psychology and all that kind of stuff, they say, well, you know, man is basically good, and it's his environment, it's his circumstances that, you know, he makes bad choices because of, you know, he's forced into it. But the Bible declares, no, man is basically bad, and he makes bad choices. But God will help him to be good if we'll receive Jesus, if we'll come to him on his terms. And so there's that discussion, that argument, if you will. And so here we see that that Bildad begins to describe the depravity of man. And Paul lays it out in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And, you know, I like verses like this that are so simple. I mean, when he says everyone has sinned, you just kind of go, well, even me? And then you go looking around, yeah, even you. You know, all of us have. It's just how we are. But he asks that question, how can man be justified with God? And that's a good question. How can a man be clean that is born of woman? He's not talking about just Job at this point. I mean, he thinks he is. But really, this describes all of us. He also makes the comparison, you know, the moon, the brightest object in the sky at night, is pale and dim in comparison to the brightness of God. The stars are impure in his sight, and so how much less man? You know, how can we be anything really to God? How can we even matter? You ever wonder, why do we even matter to God? I mean, we are so small and insignificant compared to the mountains, you know, just all around us, let alone the planet, let alone the universe. We're just like a speck on a speck. Yet God loves each one of us. In fact, today's Valentine's Day, you know, and Jesus wants you to know how much he loves you, that he cares for you deeply, so much so that he would send his only begotten son to die on a cross for each one of you. That's how much he loves us. And so, you know, how can we be anything to God? The psalmist asks the same question in Psalm 8, verse 4. Here we read, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him?" I mean, think about that. Jesus came from heaven above. He became a man, and he came to visit us to share the good news of Jesus. He came to rescue us from our own condition. Interesting, here in the King James in verse 6, it uses that word, "How much less is man that is a worm, or the son of man which is a worm." He uses the word worm there twice in King James. In the New King James, it's translated as maggot. And so I think it conveys the thought a little more. What are we? And really, in the sight of God, we're like maggots. I mean, we can't think of a lower thing. You're a dirty amoeba, you know, or something. He's trying to express that, hey, we're really nothing. Do you walk by a maggot, you know, when it's feeding on some carcass, and go, oh, I wonder what that maggot's thinking? No, we don't. We, you know, sometimes we go, hey, look how they're moving. You know, oh, they're doing all this stuff. But God knows the thoughts of our heart, and he cares about our future. He cares about our eternity. Bildad is asking the right question, and if he were to follow his own line of reasoning, he would realize that it really very much applies to himself and to the rest of us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You know, people at times really enjoy comparing themselves to other people. Well, I'm better than so-and-so, or at least I'm not like, you know, that. And God looks at us all the same and goes, no, you're just a bunch of maggots. You know, you're just, I prefer dumb sheep, I'll be honest with you, I prefer dumb sheep better than maggots, okay? Because at least sheep are fluffy and stuff and look nice. But it's still the same, we're just a bunch of goofballs. And understanding that what Bildad is asking, how can man be justified with God? Which is essentially the same question that Job was asking a few chapters back in Job chapter 9. He declared in Job 9:33, "Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both." How can we bridge the gap between a sinful man that is down so low like a maggot and a holy and an awesome God that is high and lifted up and unapproachable? How can we bridge that huge gap? And so that's the question. How can man be justified before God? And the real deal is that if man's going to be, you know, man's not going to be justified before God unless God does the justifying. Unless God bridges that gap. Unless God does the work, then we really have no hope. You know, and he's got to do it in a way that doesn't break or compromise his righteousness. God is holy. God is righteous. But you know what? If he just kind of winks and nods and goes, "All right, don't worry, man, I'll let you slide." If he breaks the rules, if he compromises in who he is, then he really is no longer who he is. The law is no longer righteous, then we have no hope at all. So God maintains, if you will, his integrity. He maintains his holiness and his integrity. And that's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and forward, he says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before him." The essence of that is that we would all realize that we're sinners, that we would all realize and see our need for a Savior. Verse 20, he continues, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." He's speaking of Jesus. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, God knows our need, and he allowed the law to come into existence so that we could recognize our need. The law, the Ten Commandments, however you want to look at that, is like a gigantic mirror. You just hold it up and goes, "Look at that." And you go, "Ooh, how do I compare to that? How do I compare to God's righteous standard?" None of us makes the grade. None of us can say that we've met his standard. And what it does is it just reveals us. It reveals our sin for what it is. And then the next logical thought is, well, then what do I do next? You know, what's my hope? And it brings us to the conclusion that we need a Savior. It brings us to the conclusion that we need someone to justify us. By the way, his name is Jesus. He wants to justify us. He wants us to be justified in him. And Job has never said through our passages here that he is sinless. In fact, he's admitted that he's a sinner in general, just like everybody else. But he has, however, declared his righteousness in that he's not living in, you know, known sin or a willful sin or on purposely, you know, putting his finger in, you know, in God's eye. You know, and he trusts his Redeemer to deliver him. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day I will stand in his presence. He's walking by faith. He's trusting that God's going to do what God said he would do, and that is his righteousness. Well, that brings us now to chapter 26. And, you know, Job's response, beginning from chapter 26, will go through to chapter 32. It takes six chapters for Job to kind of, you know, get it off his chest here. But the first few verses, "But Job answered and said, How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm of that that has no strength? How hast thou counseled him that has no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee?" And so we see here that that as Job responds, it's kind of interesting. He responds specifically to Bildad. The words there that in the King James, it's thou in verse 2. Thou in verse 3, thou in the King James, that translates to you in a personal way, like you specifically. Because, you know, I can say you, and it's like all of you, okay? Or another word, I can say you, like that person right there. And so this is very specific. He's talking to Bildad, who's just spoken, and he's pretty much putting it back in his face. Job responds with real sarcasm here. He says, "How have you helped the weak?" And Job is speaking of himself as being the weak. "How have you helped the weak? What have you done to save the lost? How have you counseled? What word have you given to anyone that's been of any value or benefit?" And what Job is really saying is, you know what? You've just wasted your time, dude. Nothing you've said has been of any help. You know, and it hasn't been as we've gone through this. You know, you haven't done anything of any value here. Now, he goes on from there in verse 5. Through the end of this chapter, verse 14, and he's going to describe, in a sense, the greatness of God. In verse 5, he says, "Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof." The dead things that are formed under the waters, the dead tremble, if you will, under the waters, under the waters of Sheol or hell. What he's basically saying is the inhabitants of hell tremble, okay, as God speaks. In verse 6, "Hell is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." When he says that hell is naked or bare or exposed before him, he's saying basically that God sees what's happening in hell, that nothing is hidden, if you will, from his eyes. In verse 7, that phrase, and hangs the earth upon nothing. This is another interesting kind of scientific fact that comes out almost like in a side note or, you know, during the course of the conversation. You know, the Bible is not a scientific book per se, but when the Bible does address issues of science, it is accurate in the things that it describes. And this is one of those instances. You know, and hangs the earth upon nothing. You know, the science of the day, back when this was written, you know, during Job's time, which is back equivalent to Abraham's time, give or take 6,000 years ago. I'm sorry, give or take about 4,000 years ago. The science of the day said that the earth was flat and that it was carried on the back of a giant tortoise, or depending on your culture, the back of a giant elephant. Or if you're into Greek mythology, it was carried on the back of Apollos, you know, the Greek god. And it's like, duh. They figured out that the earth is floating in space, you know, that it's suspended on nothing. That is scientifically accurate. And that's exactly what Job is saying in 4000 BC. You know, and he hangs the earth upon nothing, suspended in space. But verse 8, he binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent or torn under them. Have you ever thought about how much water a cloud can carry? I mean, I'm amazed. Sometimes when it rains, it just pours, and you go, man, all that just came from the sky. I've got a canoe in the backyard, and the wind blew it over, and in about an hour and a half when it rained last week, just filled the whole canoe up to the point where I couldn't pick the canoe up, or I couldn't even tip it over. You know, it was so heavy. I mean, have you ever held like a jug of water, or maybe like a 5-gallon bucket full of water? Those things are heavy, and there's like a lot of those floating around up there. You know, and it says that all that's up there, but the cloud is not torn, like, you know, like a wineskin or an animal skin. You know, it doesn't just like a bag, you break loose and all come down at one time. It comes down in little droplets, right? But he's amazed, if you will, at the things, you know, that God can do. In verse 9, he says, he holdeth back the face of his throne and spreads his cloud upon it. You know, God holds back. God kind of restrains himself, if you will. Otherwise, we'd be toast because, you know, God lives. He is actually light, unapproachable. If we were to step into the presence of God now in these earthly bodies, we would just be gone. And we're told, in fact, he tells us in Exodus chapter 33, as he's talking to Moses, he said, you cannot see my face. There shall no man see me and live. So God puts that barrier, puts the clouds up and different things so we can't see him. He can see us, but we can't see him. And he's saying, basically, if he didn't like put the dimmer switch on, we'd all disappear. We would evaporate because he is so holy and so pure. In verse 10, he has compassed or surrounded the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Now, when he says that last part, until the day and night come to an end, that's like till the end of the world, you know, until time ceases to exist. But he's saying that God has set the boundaries of the sea, the limits. You guys probably all saw some of those videos a couple years ago when that big tsunami, you know, hit Japan and all the water rushed inland for several miles, whatever, got a bunch of people and stuff, and then washed it all back out to sea and the destructive power of that. And here Job is saying, you know, God sets the limits on where the ocean can and can't be. You know, if you filled in the valleys and lowered down the mountains, the whole planet would be underwater. And so God set the boundaries. I know when I go to the beach, I sit on the beach sometimes and I just watch the waves coming in and out, and it's awesome. I love doing that. But imagine if there weren't any boundaries. You go to the beach one day and then it just washes over you like by a mile, you know. I mean, if there weren't any boundaries, we could have beachfront property here. We would love that, but the people in Quincy wouldn't be so thrilled because they'd be like 90 feet underwater. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 104, verses 5 and forward, who has laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Now he's talking about the flood of Noah. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may not that they turn not again to cover the earth. Remember back in Genesis after the flood, God said, hey, I'm never going to destroy the earth with a flood again. God set the boundaries there. David is testifying to that, that the oceans stay where the oceans are, kind of let the mountains stay where the mountains are. But if God didn't do that, it'd be chaos, wouldn't it? We wouldn't know what to do. Now, in verse 11, describing the voice of God, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. You know, God's voice thunders. You know, God's voice shakes the foundations of the heavens. And it's interesting that God can speak to us in different ways. I love Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. It says, "You shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way when you walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." That still small voice that can speak to us at times, saying, "Hey, you know, turn right, stop. Oh, no, go back," you know. And there's times when we listen to God and it's like you stop and a train goes by or something, you know, a steamroller, you know, and he directs us in a way that he preserves us, he protects us. And there's other times when God speaks, "Don't go there," and wham, you get run over. But then there's other times when God's voice thunders, and it shakes the foundations of heaven, as Job describes it. The psalmist describes it in Psalm 29, verse 3 and forward. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon." The cedars of Lebanon, understand back in that day, and think even today, there's still some. But you guys all been to the redwoods? You know, the redwood forest, and these big old giant trees are like 300 feet tall and 20 feet in diameter and that kind of thing. That God's voice, when he speaks, it just shatters them. He's describing power. There is power in the word of God. You know, in the book of Genesis, when God said, "Let there be light," guess what happened? There was light. You know, I know when I stand in a dark room and scream my brains out, "Light, light, light," nothing happens. Actually, what happened? My kids run into the room and they flip the light switch on. "There you go, Dad. You okay?" You know. But, you know, I can say stuff like that. And what happens? Nothing. But God says that. That's why God is very careful at what he says. Because if he says stuff, boom, things aren't happening. The word of God is powerful. In verse 12, he divides the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smites through the proud. You know, he divideth the sea by his power. This is an interesting word, interesting use of this word, because in different translations it reads differently. In the New King James Version of the Bible, it says he stirs up the sea with his power. But in the NASB, which is kind of equivalent to the NIV, it says he quieted the sea with his power. So what was it? Did he stir up the sea with his power, or did he quiet the sea with his power? Well, the reason that they have these different translations, as we read in King James, it says divides or divideth. It's the Hebrew word raga, and it can be translated actually either way, stirring up or calming down. And so you've got scholars on both sides of this that say, well, he stirred it up or he calmed it down. But the bottom line is only God can stir up the sea. Only God can calm down the sea. I mean, it's still God doing it. And we have examples of both. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, you remember Jonah was running away from the will of God, so he got on a boat headed for, you know, the opposite direction. Then a big storm came up and they threw him overboard. Well, God's the one that stirred up the big storm. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest or storm in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken up." So that's a pretty big storm. But then on the opposite end of the spectrum, in the Sea of Galilee, later on in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. They're headed to the other side, and there's this huge storm to the point where the disciples are crying out for fear of their lives. Bear in mind, half the crew that day were sailors. Half the crew were experienced seamen. And so they're going, "Oh no, we're going to die." You know, and they wake Jesus up, and we read in Mark 4:39, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." The bottom line is, you know, I can scream at the ocean all day long, "Knock it off!" And it's just going to keep doing what it's doing. But Jesus, he can stir it up, and he can quiet it down. He's able to do that. And so Job is really just describing the power of God. In verse 13, "By his spirit he has garnished the heavens, and his hand has formed the crooked serpent." This is, again, poetic language. God garnished or decorated the heavens. You know, if you get away from the prison lights here in town and just go up the hill a little ways or hide somewhere and look up at the sky, I mean, in my house, I face the prison, but I get on the other side of my house, and I just look up at the sky and go, wow. And you just see the millions and jillions of stars. Or you go out to the desert somewhere and go, wow. Or honestly, I just look out my back window and look at the snow on, you know, Diamond Mountain, all kinds of stuff, and go, wow, I live in such a cool place. But I don't go, wow, Bill Gates and Microsoft did a really neat job with the stars this night, you know. That's not a man-made thing. That's obviously the hand of God. And what Job is saying is that God has just done an awesome job decorating the heavens. In fact, the psalmist agrees in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You know, you look up there at the stars, or you look at whatever you think is such really cool. You look at an eagle flying across the clear blue sky. You go, wow, what a cool robot. You know, no, you think, man, God made a really cool bird, you know. I mean, it's awesome just to give God credit for what he's done. In verse 14, lo, these are parts of his ways. How little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? He's saying these are the fringes of his ways. This is just the tip of the iceberg, really, of who God is. Paul puts it another way in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, God is mysterious in some ways. I mean, I'm glad that God has given us the Bible. You know, he's given us his son Jesus, and we can look at the life of Jesus, we can look at the Bible, and we can know a lot about God. But we can't know everything about God, because God is limitless. God is beyond our ability to think or to reason or to imagine or to contain. I mean, God is so big, and our brains are so finite and so puny. But aren't you glad that he reveals what he does reveal, that we can know who he is, we can recognize him, that we can learn to walk in his ways and to please him? Because one day, if we yield ourselves to him, if we come to him on his terms, one day we're going to get to be with him for all of eternity. I mean, that even blows our minds. I mean, we think about time and minutes and hours and days and years, and we know that our time is limited. I mean, we may live on this planet for 60, 70, 80, maybe you're like, you know, eat an apple a day and live right and that kind of stuff. You live to be 102. What is 102 or 202 compared to a million years? It's pretty small. But when we're talking about eternity, we're talking about infinite. A million years is not even a drop in the bucket. We're talking about forever and ever and ever in both directions. We can't comprehend that. But in the same way, we can't comprehend how good God is, how big God is. And we can't even honestly comprehend his incredible love for each one of us. We measure love in this world by what people do for us. We measure, well, you know, I love you if you love me. I love you as long as I like you. But if I don't like you anymore, then I don't love you so much. And that's kind of how you treat me. And so we kind of go back and forth with this love, not love, worldly love kind of thing. But God describes his love that, you know, I love you so much, I would sacrifice my son for you. I did sacrifice my son for you. When I was a police officer, I had a buddy of mine come to me one time. And he goes, Mike, do you love me? I said, well, yeah. in a manly kind of way, yeah. You know, in a camaraderie kind of, yeah. You know, I love you, bro. And he goes, would you die for me? I said, well, in the right circumstances, you know, in the right, I mean, I can't just give you a blatant, yo, don't worry, man, I'll lay down my life for you. I said, well, you know, if I'm across town, it's too bad, too sad, you know. But, I mean, if I'm right there and, you know, just... maybe I would jump on the grenade. Maybe I would jump in front of the... I can't guarantee it, but, you know, I would, if, you know, if I could be that heroic. And he goes, okay, fair enough. And he'd met my son. And he goes, would you allow your son to be killed for me? Would you sacrifice your son for me? I said, no, you're a dead man. no way, Jose. He goes, but do you realize... that's what God did for you? Like, whoa. I mean, it starts to kind of put it in perspective. When you become a parent and a grandparent, and you start to look at your kids and your grandkids, you learn something different about love. I know that it's different. I love my kids, but I love my grandkids in a different kind of way. It's weird. I don't understand why it's that way. But, you know, maybe I'm not as close to it or them or something. I don't know. But it is interesting how God teaches us about love. But every lesson he teaches us about love always kind of comes back to him and how much he loves us. And he loves us so much. And it's a one-sided, self-sacrificing, not expecting anything in return kind of a love, with the hope that we'll respond to that love. That he won't force it. He won't twist our arms and make us. But the assumption in a certain sense is that we'll come to that place where we recognize his love for us, and that it'll do something in our heart that we just want to love him back. You ever love somebody like that? Well, you know, husbands or wives, I think, understand this. I think parents understand this. I mean, a mother is a great example of selfless, godly, agape love. Because a mother will get up with their child in the middle of the night and feed that child. A mother will get up in the middle of the night and take care of that child. And knowing that this infant is not going to say, "Oh, mommy, thank you so much. I love you." There's nothing coming back. The kid just says, "I want food. You know, I want my diaper changed. I want this. I want that." And if they don't get it, they'll scream. They'll coerce you into it. But the mother just gives and gives and gives. Doesn't expect that little child to give anything back. They can't. But you know, the opposite is true too. That child is a great description of selfish love, called eros, erotic love. We associate the term erotic with sexuality, but the Greeks define it as being selfish. That child, when they wake up and they want to be fed, to be nursed or be changed or whatever, they just start screaming, demanding what they want. And when they get it, when they get the mother that will feed them or whatever, they don't thank you, mom. It's like, oh no, they're just choking it down. They don't care. It's very, very selfish. That's a picture of us. But what God will do in our hearts and our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit is help us to love the way that he loves, and help us to love him the way he loves us. We can never love him as much as he loves us, but man, the joy in trying, the joy in just being in that relationship with him, where we understand to a greater extent, moment by moment, how much he loves us. And so these really are just the fringes of his ways, the very tip of the iceberg. Well, that brings us now to chapter 27. In chapter 27, the first six verses here, Job essentially affirms his own righteousness. You know, he's been saying all along, "Hey, I'm not guilty. You know, I'm innocent, if you will." And now he's just going to kind of stick to his guns. The first couple of verses: "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, 'As God lives, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul.'" When he uses that phrase, "as God lives," or "as God liveth," this is really just kind of a manner or a way of taking an oath or swearing. You know, "I swear by the living God that, you know, what follows is true." And he says, "God who has taken away his judgment," or his justice, "and at the same time has vexed his soul," or tested or tried his soul. He knows that he's being tried or tested in some way. And it's really interesting because Job has gone through so much. You know, he's lost all of his house, his property. All of his kids were killed. He's lost his health. And he's just really in bad shape. And all this is going on. In the midst of all of that, his wife encouraged him, "Hey, you know, why don't you just curse God and die?" And to his credit, he did not. He told his wife, "You know, you're speaking like someone who's foolish." He's even nicer. He didn't say, "You fool." He said, "You're kind of acting like someone who's not really very smart." You know, and he's trying to tone that down. But he makes it a point, he never curses God. He never rebukes God or gets angry at God. This is probably as close as he comes to the whole thing. He says, "You know, God has taken away my judgment," or he's not really been fair. Kind of, that's as close as he gets. He won't come out and say God's wrong. He won't, you know, step over that line, but he gets pretty close to it. And then he says, "And God's vexed me." Well, obviously, he's been vexed. Obviously, he's gone through an awful lot. And he knows he's being tried or tested, you know, in some way. In verses 3 and 4, "All the while, my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." And so Job is essentially swearing an oath that as long as he lives, as long as there's breath in his body, you know, that he's not going to utter deceit. He's not going to, you know, curse God or any of that kind of stuff. which is pretty cool. I like the fact that almost in passing, he believes that the Spirit of God is in his nostrils. You know, he believes that the Spirit of God somehow is in him. I like this because obviously it points to what we refer to as being born again, that the Holy Spirit's living in us or living in him. And so he sees that. And Job is committed. You know, as long as I'm alive, I will not speak wickedly or utter deceit. That's a great commitment. Then he says in verse 5, God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. You know, God forbid that I should justify you. You know, they've been accusing Job for the last, 20 or so chapters of doing all kinds of dumb stuff, sinful things. And if he were just to agree with them, he goes, God forbid I should ever agree with you on this. Because Job knows what they don't know. Job knows that it's not true. Job knows that, if he were to acquiesce in some way, to go, you're right, there must be something, that basically at that point he'd be lying because he knows the truth. When you know the truth, to go in any other direction is a lie. And he's saying, I'm not going to do that. And he says, I will not remove my integrity. You know, one of the things that made Job stand out, and one of the things that God was bragging about Job, was that he was really a man of integrity. And what integrity, you can put the word faith, okay? Back in the beginning of this book, in Job chapter 2, verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that fears God and avoids evil, and still he holds fast his integrity. He's keeping the faith. Now, he said it in chapter 1, but I made it a point to read it to you from chapter 2 because, like I said, when the sun is shining and the birds are chirping and, you just got your income tax return and your bank account's full and all your bills are paid off, your car's running fine and you feel great, ran 5 miles, came back and lifted weights and feeling all studly and stuff. And life is just really going good. It's like, God, you're so awesome. I love you. But what about when life stinks? What about when you don't have any money in the bank? What happens when your car is broke down and the fridge and the washing machine and the dryer? And, life is kind of stinks and falls apart. And you've got a toothache. And you stub your toe and, you've got your stomach's rumbling and you got to find a restroom, and how good is God then? When life really hits the bottom, is God still your God? Do we keep our integrity? Do we keep our faith? Or like the wind blows this way and so we go that way, the wind blows that way, we go that way. No, we need to be committed to him. And Job is obviously, God forbid that I should justify you. God forbid that I should cave into this stuff. I will not remove my integrity. He's walking by faith. Job isn't going to let his comforters or anyone else condemn him. I like that. He will not let anyone take it from him. It's his and he's keeping it. And I'm speaking honestly, not just about Job, but about you and me, about our faith, about our love for God. That's a position that we all need to take as well. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The enemy will certainly seek to condemn us. The enemy will seek to remind us of all the stupid bonehead things we've done over the years, our sinful acts or whatever, and go, you're not saved. Who are you? What I hear all the time, the enemy telling me, Pastor, Pastor, call yourself a pastor. I know what you were thinking. I know what you did. I heard what you said. It's like, yeah, but I confess that. Hold it. I gave that to Jesus. Pound sand, go away. I'm not going to listen to you. And that's just it. The enemy will certainly seek to condemn us and to remind us of our past sins, but we are secure in the blood of Jesus who paid the price for our sins. Do we really believe that we're forgiven? We are. Paul writes again to the Romans in Romans 8:33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. God doesn't want us walking around feeling guilty all the time. He doesn't want us feeling condemned, but the enemy does. You know, God doesn't feel that way. If you're his child, he wants you to know that you're forgiven. It doesn't matter how we dress. It doesn't matter what we look like or what we feel like. What matters is, are we covered in the blood of Jesus? And if we're covered in the blood of Jesus, do we believe it? Do we walk like it? Do we act like it? I suffered for quite a while as a new Christian, honestly. I'd done a bunch of dumb things before I became a Christian. And the enemy kept reminding me of things, reminding me of my past sins and things that I had done. And I kept, trying to confess them over and over and over again. And finally one day the Lord spoke to me and says, man, be quiet and stop calling me a liar. It's like, whoa, God backed me up on that. Lord, no, I told you I forgave you. You keep asking me forgiveness like you don't believe it. Either I said it and it's true or it's not. Now, are you forgiven or not? Thank you, Lord, for my forgiveness. Help me, Lord, not to do that again. I trust and I take it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? From all unrighteousness. And the point is, we need to simply take God at his word. We need to trust him and walk by faith that it is true, that he is true. And I think that sometimes the one of the biggest steps of faith that we can take in our lives is after we've confessed our sin to him, is to act like we're forgiven. Now, part of that is, okay, Lord, I don't want to go there again. I mean, I want to genuinely, repent of that, not just use it as an excuse to keep sinning. But once we've repented of it for real, trust that we are forgiven, and move forward. Don't look back. Move forward. Move towards the prize. And he's the prize. The psalmist declares, David is the one that writes the verse I'm about to quote to you, but David was an infamous sinner. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. And we could probably dig at some other stuff. David is a hero of the faith in a way, and people wanted, wow, I want to be a warrior like David. David went through a lot. But David was also a very famous, if you will, sinner. But he writes here in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. My question is, who is that man? And who is that woman? Okay? That man, that woman, blessed is that man or woman. They are the ones who abide in Christ. They are the ones who walk in his ways. They are the ones who seek his face. They are the ones that trust him. Not just for salvation on a one-time, boom, I'm saved kind of basis, but day to day to day, believing that what he said is true and taking him at his word and saying, Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Blessed is the man. Oh, how happy is the man. Paul, who penned, two-thirds of the New Testament, persecuted the church, killed Christians. I don't know how bad any of you guys are. We can all compare bad stories if you want. But have you killed thousands or hundreds of thousands of people? Have you held people down and tortured them till they recant their faith in Jesus Christ? None of us are going to top that. Paul did. But Paul walked in faith. Paul knew he was forgiven. Do you think he had a lot on the line? I mean, if Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's theology were true, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Paul's in bad shape. But because Paul believes in Jesus Christ, because we believe in Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of how good or how bad it looks like we are to other people. It's a matter of how good or bad we are in God's sight. And God says, you know what? If you'll just believe, if you'll trust me, if you'll take me at my word and act on that, you shall be saved. And we can be with him forever. And I love that. Now, the last portion of this chapter from verse 7 to the end of verse 23, Job pretty much describes the fate of the godless. So he goes from describing how awesome God is and all that kind of stuff, and he switches gears to describing, here's what happens to the godless. In verse 7, he says, let my enemy be as the wicked, and he that rises up against me as the unrighteous. And so what Job is really saying here is, you know, your enemies are my enemies, and my enemies are God's enemies. And so Job is telling his comforters, be careful, don't make yourself, you know, don't make themselves the enemies of God. And what he's saying, and I like the way David puts this, we got to pick sides. I mean, people think that there's a middle ground, you know, there's the godly side, there's the ungodly side, and then there's this gigantic gray area in between, this fence or whatever, you know, people sit on the fence. That fence is weighed down pretty bad. But there is no fence. There is no gray area. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. And Job is saying, hey, you know, God's enemies are my enemies. That means my enemies are God's enemies. Well, you guys better be careful how you talk about me. Okay? It's kind of what he's saying. And it's interesting, David is very passionate. David puts it this way in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. See, David's not, you know, ambivalent about it. He's not like, well, you know, whatever, you know. No, David's saying, God's enemies are my enemies, and I hate them, and I'm going to get them. You know, I mean, he's passionate. And I like that because we have to choose sides. There's no in-between. And Jesus describes in the book of Revelation, you know what? Either be hot or be cold. Because if you're in the middle somewhere, lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out, man. No use for that at all. We need to be people that make a choice, and make the right choice. He says in verse 8, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained, when God takes away his soul? What hope does the hypocrite have? You know, he's saying they might seem to prosper in the short term, but in the long run, they're gonna be sorry. And people can be so, we can be so short-sighted at times. Again, I get down to what's our life, a little dash between two dates, right? 50, 60, 70 years. And eternity is so much bigger. When I had a young police officer, I was teaching them how to work street-level narcotics and stuff, and I had this team. And as I became a Christian, I witnessed to all of them and tried to share the gospel and stuff. And this one guy told me no three or four times. And so I sat down with him one time and said, well, you know, I'm just curious, what's the hang up? You know, why don't you want to become a Christian? Why don't you want to give your life to Jesus? And he was very frank. He said, well, you know, and he was like, I don't know, 24, 25 years old, something like that. And he goes, well, bottom line is, you know, girls like cops, I like girls, and I want to get as many girls as I can while I can. And he was saying basically he was going to have as much sex as he could, and then somewhere down the road, he would kind of chill out, settle down, and, you know, get his life together. And so he was pretty honest with that. I said, well, you know, that I appreciate the honesty of your response, but you're asking me to teach you how to work, you know, how to catch heroin addicts, is what I used to do. And I said, you're no different than a heroin addict. And he was, you know, he was pretty put off by that. I don't know, what do you mean? I'm a cop, you know, I'm in the white hat, all that kind of stuff. Dude, you're the same. See, heroin addicts, you know, when they start to use heroin, it's a big thrill, there's a big rush, and it's all that kind of cool and stuff. And then they're forever chasing it after that. They're forever trying to get that same high. And it's very short-sighted because it's maybe thrilling at first or whatever, but after a while they're just trying to be normal. But what's it do to the rest of their lives? It thrashes their lives. And you would chase the thrill of sex, drugs and rock and roll, whatever, just to have fun for a little while. But what's that going to do to the rest of your life? And what's it going to do to your eternity? I mean, and you think that you can control it. I've not met a heroin addict or a drug addict or an alcoholic or a gambleaholic or a whatever ick, you know, yet that doesn't think they're in control. I can handle it. I got this dialed in. They all think that. I thought that. I wasn't any of those things exactly. I tell you what, I was addicted to violence. I was addicted to the head rush of catching people. I was addicted. The heroin addicts were addicted to heroin. I was addicted to heroin addicts. I had to get three or four a day or I had a bad day. And it consumed me. And I did all kinds of crazy, I don't want to tell you all the stories of things I did. And I thought I was large and in charge. And the Lord showed me one day, like the Apostle Paul, on the ground, looking up. Yes, Lord? You know, God showed me that I didn't know as much as I thought I knew. And it's amazing that people, what hope does a hypocrite have? Jesus asks this rhetorical question when he's talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? I don't know how much money Bill Gates has, but I heard it's a lot. He cannot buy his way into heaven. None of us can. What can we give in exchange for our soul? For being, none of us can buy it. None of us can work towards it. None of us can be religious enough or righteous enough on our own. It's a gift from God. We have to receive it on his terms. In verse 9, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? He's asking this kind of almost like a rhetorical question. Will God hear the hypocrite when his trouble comes? And the implication there is no. Will he, the hypocrite, delight himself in the Lord? Nope. Will the hypocrite call upon God? Not likely. Not that God can't hear the sin, the prayer of a sinner. Not that God can't hear the prayer of a hypocrite. But the idea is that as they go through their hypocrisy, thinking that they're good when they're not, or acting like it when they're not, or whatever sham they're kind of putting up, it becomes to the point where they think that they're self-deceived. They won't even bother to think or ask. I learned back in high school football, I remember the coaches telling me, you know, that that we'll play the way we practice. We had to practice well. We had to be careful about our technique and the movements and all the different things we did. We had to practice good and hard and well because that's how we were going to play. And I have found that that translates to life as well. That we will, in a clutch situation, in a crisis, we will do what we normally do. And so, you know, people think that in a clutch situation that all of a sudden they're going to get spiritual and they can pray. They won't even think to pray. People think that in a crisis or whatever that they'll somehow hear from God and get direction from God, but they're not even accustomed or used to trying to even seek God's will or his voice. It'd be the last thing that they even think of. Oftentimes, most of our culture thinks that it's time to pray. Oh, has it gotten that bad? I mean, it's the last resort, not the first resort. You know, it's like, oh, we're going to pray? Ooh, is the sky falling? You know? And I tell my kids the same thing. You know, we've got to be careful how we practice because that's how we're going to play. I tell my sons and my daughters, I tell my sons, the way that you interact with your sisters and with your mom, that is how one day you will interact with your wife. Now's the time to practice, but that's how you're going to play. I tell my sons, the way that you interact, I tell my daughters, the way you interact with me and with your brothers, that is how you'll treat your husband one day. So be nice to me. You know? Take care of me. And it's awesome because they do. They are practicing good things, and they will make good husbands and wives someday. But if you don't practice, or if you practice wrong, I've never played golf. But I've heard that if you learn how to swing that golf club the wrong way up front, it's really hard to reteach or relearn somebody, you know, how to do that. I'm teaching my son, we're lifting weights together. And I'm really focusing not on how much weight, but on technique. Weight doesn't matter. The technique and how we do it and do it right. Then you can go to the heavier weights and stuff. Same thing. And that's pretty much what Job is saying. Now, in verse 11, I will teach you by the hand, I will teach you by the hand of God, that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all you yourselves have seen it. Why then are you thus altogether vain? He's saying, pay attention, I'm going to teach you something. I'm not going to conceal it. In fact, you've already seen it. You know, so many of God's truths are observable in nature all around us. And we talked about the sky and the stars and all those things. Interesting, the NASB version of the Bible translates verse 12 this way. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? And that's an interesting question. And I think the gist of it is that Job's counselors have abandoned what they don't know. I mean, what they know for what they don't know. You know, I've been preaching to you guys for a while. You know, when you come to things that you don't know, you have to fall back on what you do know. What do you know? You know that God is good. You know that God loves you. You know that His will is perfect and that His word is true. We know those things. So when you come to what you don't know, you fall back on what you do know. But what Job's counselors have done has just been just the opposite. They've given up what they know for what they don't know. How did they become Job's counselors? How did they become friends of Job? I mean, we read that these are friends. They've come from distant places. They heard he was in trouble. They heard that he was hurting. So they come and they want to minister to Job. You don't do that for somebody you just barely know. You don't do that for like an acquaintance or a distant somebody that you don't care about. They came to help him, but that means that they had some kind of relationship. That means that in that time of friendship and relationship that they had they ever seen Job cheat a neighbor or a business dealing? Had they ever heard him lie? Had they ever heard him, you know, mistreat the widows or the orphans or all the things they've accused him of? They haven't seen any of those things. What they had seen was that he was an upright man. What they had seen was he was honest. What they had seen was that he had feared God and honored God and had a great family and God had blessed him and all that kind of stuff. But they gave up what they knew for what they didn't know. And we've got to be careful not to make that same mistake. You know, his counselors abandoned what they knew. They abandoned what they should hang on to. And Paul, in a certain sense, the opposite way, says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, the question at this point in verse 12 is, why then are you thus altogether vain? Why have you become stupid? Okay? I mean, isn't it obvious? I mean, they're fishing the whole time. It's interesting. I've heard and read testimonies of various, you know, scientists and doctors, physicists, biologists, astronomers, different people that have this expertise in different fields of, you know, science or whatever, and that many of them who started out basically as atheists, thinking about creation that it took place in some way apart from God, okay, and not setting out to prove a point one way or the other, but just getting involved in their field of expertise as they explore astronomy or microbiology or whatever, and they begin to study it, and they're just trying to unlock the secrets of knowledge and wisdom. You know, they're just trying to figure it out. They're not coming at it from a religious slant, if you will, or an unreligious slant. I mean, that's a bias, but and as they get into it, through their research and their learning, they understand that, you know what, there is a creator God, that through His incredible design and forethought, that He put things in order and balance and function, and that through they're not even trying to find God, so to speak, they're just trying to find understanding of these things, they discover that there's incredible design behind all this, that it's not random, and that for there to be a design, there has to be a designer. For intelligence, there has to be, you know, an intelligence behind it. And they come to the conclusion, wow, what the Bible said is true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. You know, and they're not looking for that, but that's what they find. And Job asks, you know, you've seen my life, you know the truth, why are you being so foolish? You know, they're ignoring the obvious. Now in verses 13 through 23, the last part of this chapter, Job describes the portion of the wicked, the result, the end result, which is misery and destruction. And I could just cut to the chase here. The short version is Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. You know, Paul lays it out pretty clear. But looking at verses 13 and 14, this is the portion of the wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. And he's saying basically, if they have lots of children, it's only that they would die by the sword or starve. That's pretty hard. Verse 15, those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Basically, all their offspring are going to die, and their widows won't mourn or care. I mean, imagine if, you know, imagine if you died today, or, you know, someone close to you. Would that impact you? Duh. Yeah, it would. But what if it didn't impact anybody? I mean, what if you just died, and everybody goes, oh, wow, so-and-so's dead. What's for lunch? You know? That's pretty much what he's saying, that no one's even going to care. Verse 16, though he heaps up silver as the dust and prepares raiment or clothing as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He's basically saying they're going to gather riches and clothing, but other people are going to enjoy it. They're not going to enjoy it themselves. Verse 18, he builds his house as a moth and as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He opens his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest steals him away in the night. You know, he compares it to the house of a moth, you know, a cocoon. Those things are pretty fragile. If you grab them too hard, you squish them. You know, and basically he's saying to the wicked, their house is like a house of cards. It doesn't take much to take it down, you know. And the rich will lie down, but they won't have any rest. A sudden calamity will take hold of them, and the terror, they'll wake up, you know, eyes wide open, terrified, and that's how it'll end for them. They're gone. In verse 21, the east wind carries him away, and he departs, and as a storm hurls him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and spare not, and shall fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him, and shall hiss him, that's an interesting word, or shame him, out of his place. And so the evil are carried away by the east wind. Men will hiss at them or shame them, and they're basically no more, gone. And so it's interesting, if you examine this in a bigger context of the chapters leading up to it, is Job is laying out the what happens to the wicked. Each of these things he's described are things that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have told Job are going to happen to him. In other words, Job is quoting their words back to them, turning it back to them almost verbatim, point for point. And it's interesting because there's a concept or an idea in the Bible. It's expressed in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. There we read, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The idea of sowing and reaping. The world says it like this. What goes around comes around. Okay? The things that you do, the way that you treat people, that'll come back around to you one day. They're going to treat you the same way. And it's interesting. We see this throughout the Bible. In the book of Exodus, remember Pharaoh, when he was concerned about the children of Israel overcoming the nation with their population, he says, hey, here's the plan. We're going to command that all the Hebrew boy children that are born be drowned in the Nile River. So, and that was the plan. They were going to remember the Hebrew midwives, you know, wouldn't do it, but that's why Moses ended up in the river. So all the Hebrew men child babies will be drowned in the River Nile. How did Pharaoh meet his end? You guys remember? Towards the end of the book. He was chasing Moses and the people with his army, and they crossed through the Red Sea, and as Pharaoh and his army, the little baby boys from Egypt all followed him into the Red Sea. They were drowned in the Red Sea. What he said came back on him. Same thing in the book of Judges. Remember in Judges chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, at the beginning of the book, we're introduced to a guy by the name of Adonai Bezek. Adonai Bezek was the king, the ruler of a little area that actually was going to be given to Judah and Simeon. And this guy, this king, when he conquered the people around him, he caught their kings. You know what he did? He cut off their big thumbs so they could no longer hold a sword. And he cut off their big toes so they could no longer run. In other words, they couldn't fight anymore. They were helpless. Well, years later, when Judah and Simeon come into the area under Joshua, and they're taking the different parts of the Promised Land, you know, by battle and all that kind of stuff, they catch Adonai Bezek. And what'd they do to him? They cut off his thumbs. They cut off his big toes. It came back to him. Samuel, 1 Samuel, the book of Samuel, King Saul. King Saul at one point, you know, David has killed Goliath. David's now part of Saul's court, but David became more popular than Saul. And one day in his anger, Saul took up a spear, a javelin, and he chucked it at David, right? And it says he was trying to pin David to the wall. Years later, how did Saul end up? He ended up with his head cut off, and they pinned his body to the walls of Bethshan. What he said came back to him. Last one I'll give you is, I've got a couple more. They're kind of fun. Esther. The book of Esther. Remember Haman? Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai on, but Haman ended up being hung on that same gallows. And then in Daniel, the prophet Daniel, great guy, but the other satraps, the other governors, tricked the king into basically throwing Daniel into the lion's den. So he's thrown into the lion's den. They didn't want to do it, but they had to obey the law, so they did it. Daniel spends the night. God protected him from the lions. It was a miracle. He comes out the next morning. Oh, king, may thou live forever. But what did they do with the other satraps? Daniel came out. Then they threw the other guys in. And it says that before these guys even hit the ground, the lions were tearing them apart. Okay? That shows you that God was involved in that. But again, what goes around kind of comes around. Now, Job's friends have been very harsh with him. And now their words are coming back to them. At the end of this book, God will speak to Bildad or to Eliphaz and tell, you and your friends have angered me. And you need to go to Job and ask him to pray for you, or these things will happen to you, essentially. And how humbling is that? They spend 23 chapters, Job, you're a knucklehead. Job, you're this. Job, you're that. You know, if you were righteous like us, you know, you'd be okay. Then they got to go, hey, Job, will you pray for me? God doesn't listen to me, but he listens to you because you're good with God and I'm not. And that's what, I assume he does that. He doesn't say it. Anyway, this whole section started off with Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. That's what we're seeing up to this point. That's what's being described. But that verse and this story does not end there. Romans 6:23 starts off, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, if we continue on the present pathway, yes, if we continue in a life of sin, we can expect that the result of that is death. Death is eternal separation from God forever in eternity. But, contrast, the gift, and I would say the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus if we choose to receive it. And it's as simple as saying, you know what, Lord? I agree with you. I am a sinner. I am a maggot. And Lord, I need you. I need you in my life. I need the forgiveness that you offer for sin. And I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again. And the Bible says if we believe it in our heart, confess it with our lips, you shall be saved. The choice is ours. We all have that choice to make. I'm grateful that God loves us so much that he would send his only son to die on a cross for us to give us that choice. And I pray that we would each have the wisdom to receive him and to walk in his ways. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Lord, thank you for being so true and so good. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to honor you today, even in this place, Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.